Isaiah chapter 44. We've been looking at various names of God in the Bible. The name that we're coming to tonight is in many ways the big one. You may know it as Yahweh or Jehovah or as uppercase L-O-R-D in your English Bible. One of the most important and most frequently referenced names of God in Scripture. And Isaiah 44 is one place of several that we can go where the Lord amplifies the revelation of himself given in this name, Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord. This is a lengthy chapter, partly because in the middle, Isaiah takes on false gods in a very memorable and important way. The focus of our message this evening is not going to be on the middle of Isaiah 44, but on the beginning and the end. So I'm going to read from verses 1 to 8, and then from verses 21 to the end of the chapter, so that we can especially zone in on the parts that we'll be looking at this evening. The middle part is very enjoyable to read because it's one of the closest places in Scripture where a divinely inspired writer uses sarcasm and mockery to make a point, and that's a very valuable part of Scripture. And so I pass over it with some hesitation, but want to focus our minds on the parts that we'll be referencing most. So I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 44 of Isaiah and ask that you stand if you're able as together we worship the Lord who speaks to us tonight through his word. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Pausing there and moving to verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing. O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for speaking to us so powerfully and clearly in your word. And we ask that our hearing of your word would be an honor to your name, as we not only hear with the outward ear or the understanding, but also humbly receive the nourishment that you offer us in the words of Holy Scripture. So we ask that your own voice would be heard, and that we, your sheep, would hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think with me a little imaginatively. The year is 550 BC, 550 years approximately before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are a Jewish exile in Babylon. You are surrounded and ruled by unbelieving pagan Gentiles. The temple is in ruins. God's promise to Abraham was to bless the nations through a chosen people, but now that seems just a distant memory or some kind of cruel joke. God had promised to David to bring salvation to not only Israel, but all of humanity through the royal line that came from David, that his son would have an everlasting throne from which to administer God's law and his gospel. But now that throne is empty and David's sons are nowhere in sight. The light of hope seems about to disappear under the dark horizon of your present circumstances. What do you need in this situation? That's the question. What do you need more than anything else to know about as an exile in Babylon seeking to serve the Lord in the situation I've just described? Well, the answer to that question, I think, comes to us in Isaiah 44. 150 years before the situation I just described, roughly 700 BC, God had prepared exactly what his exiled people would need to sustain them in their life in Babylon. Through the prophet Isaiah, he gave his people a new proclamation and explanation of an old name. A name that he had given them first some 900 years earlier in another situation where they were in desperate need. They had been not exiles in Babylon, but slaves in Egypt. And God at that time said, the thing that they need most of all, the first blessing I intend to give them through Moses, my servant, it would not be the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of a lamb. It would not be redemption from evil slavery. It would not be food and drink in the wilderness or the law and the tabernacle. It would not be the promised land and a home to dwell with God. Before all those blessings came this blessing of knowing and understanding a name that had been in use but had not been fully revealed as to its whole meaning by that point. It was the name he gave to Yahweh in Exodus 3. Sorry, the name he gave to Moses in Exodus 3, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, or as we find out in that chapter, I am. That was the name God gave Moses in Exodus 3 to help his people in their situation of desperate need. And now 900 years later, God's people are in another very similar situation, ruled by foreign, unbelieving Gentiles, without any tangible reason to think that God's promise to Abraham is secure and that they have a future as his people. And yet 150 years before they were in this situation, God raised up Isaiah the prophet and through him prepared chapter 44 of this prophecy for their benefit. And really, all of chapter 40 to 48 in Isaiah is a message to the exiles, prepared in advance to sustain them through the experiences of that terrible period of Israelite history. And chapter 44, particularly, is an exposition to these people of the name Yahweh, that name that has a great value to God's people all the way through the Bible. Now, Isaiah preaches a wonderful sermon on God's name here, and it's my privilege just to plagiarize him and give you his sermon tonight. So if you have any problems with the sermon, you can tell Isaiah when you meet him. Direct all feedback to him. If you've got any compliments, you can tell me. But the sermon that Isaiah preaches has three points. The first point is what God's name actually is. He uses the name and models its use. The second point is what the name means. And the third point is what it means for us. So Isaiah was a good preacher, and we can follow his lead here. The first thing is, what is God's name? And Isaiah gives that name to us over and over and over again. It is the name Yahweh. This name in Isaiah 44, as well as in all of Scripture, is God's preeminent name. It is the mountain peak in a high mountain range of God's names. It's the one that towers above all the others. It is used more frequently than any other name in this chapter. It's 8 times you'll read it in Isaiah 44. All the other names that are used for God here may be used once or twice, but the Lord in your English Bible, capital L-O-R-D, is used in verse 2, verse 5, twice, verse 6, twice. It's used over and over and over again. It's also used in very prominent positions in this chapter. It's not just used here and there. It's used at the beginning of each key section. Verse 6, for instance, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." That's the preeminence given to this name, both in the number of times it's used and in the prominent position it's given. So it's his preeminent name. The other thing we see is that it's God's personal name. Look in verse 8 and you'll see an example of another kind of name of God. You find it at the end of verse 8 there. You find this question: "Is there a God besides me?" Now think about that name, God. We learned this a few weeks ago. This is one of the names of God. God, as it's translated in our English Bible. But you notice here that God uses that name in a way that shows it's not his personal name so much as a general name that is here used of false gods, actually. See, there's more than one thing is called God in the world around us. It's a general kind of name. It can be illegitimately used of other things when stone and rock and wood and gold is called God and worshipped. That's what's happening here. Is there a God besides me? And a number of verses, Isaiah gives a wonderful critique of idolatry, mocking those who would assemble a God out of parts and then worship what they've just assembled. But actually also, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, there are places in Scripture where this name God is actually used of creatures in a legitimate sense. Psalm 8 calls angels Elohim, God, because they resemble God in their majesty and their spiritual exaltation. Psalm 82 actually uses God as a title for the people of Israel and their leaders, because they have the dignity of being connected to God by faith in his word. And so while the true and living God is the main person identified by that word God, he's not the only person who can be identified by that word God. It's a general name. The other kind of name that we find in this chapter is a title. If you look in verse 6, you'll find a beautiful description of God as the King of Israel. That's a title. It refers not to who God is and his identity, but his, in a sense, it's his job description. Think of the difference between calling me pastor and calling me Calvin. My kids a while ago were really into calling me pastor. They thought it was hilarious, right? But there's a difference between those two things, right? Or calling me dad, or you know, these are different things. To refer to someone by their job title is different than using their personal name. And the King of Israel is a title. And you notice, again, it's a title that's shared quite legitimately with many other people. David was a king of Israel, Solomon was a king of Israel, and God is a king of Israel, although in a different sense. But both King of Israel and God are different from the title, the name Yahweh that we're looking at tonight, because unlike those two, Yahweh is a personal name. Personal name. And it's not shared ever with anyone else. No one else in all of world history is called Yahweh. And also, it refers not to God's job, but to who he is himself. It does not describe his relationship to anyone. It describes him alone. If I were to call someone manager, I'm highlighting the relationship they have with their employees. But if I call someone Joe, I'm talking just about him himself. That's the difference. Yahweh is not a name that tells us about God's relationship to his creatures or his people, so much as it is a name that tells us about God in his own personal identity. Okay? So it's not a common, general name. It's not a title. It's a personal and very specific name. That's what Isaiah illustrates for us here in his use of the name Yahweh. Now, I'm going to pause there just for a moment, and I want to try and help you understand something about how this name Yahweh shows up in your Bible. Because you have in your Bible the name I'm calling Yahweh here tonight as capital L, and then lowercase capital, small capital, O-R-D. That's how you'll identify it. Probably most of you are familiar with that. Where did that come from? Well, a long, 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 long time ago, Israelite believers wishing to keep the third commandment and not take the Lord's name in vain decided that they would not risk accidentally misusing such a holy name as this name Yahweh. So what they did was anytime they were reading in the Bible, they would come to the letters Yahweh and they would say out loud a different name, Adonai, which means Lord. And that was one of the ways that they sought to respect the holy personal name of God. So for that reason, we actually don't really know how this name was pronounced originally. We can guess that it was Yahweh, but we're not totally sure. That's why some people are more used to saying, say, Jehovah. I think it's probably less likely it was Jehovah, but we don't need to get into that now. All of us are kind of guessing, and there's no real difference between the two. And then, a little later, some Greek-speaking Jews decided that they needed to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And one of those translations is the very influential Septuagint translation. And that translation took the Hebrew name Yahweh, which was commonly pronounced as Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord, and they wrote the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios. And that's how it made it into, actually, our New Testament, commonly uses, when it quotes from the Old Testament, commonly uses the Septuagint. And often where we read in the New Testament, Lord, there's an Old Testament quotation of the name Yahweh behind it. Often, not always. And then our English translators have continued that practice by, instead of writing out the personal name Yahweh, putting the English word for a title, Lord, but capitalizing it in a unique way to identify it. Right? So that's where how we got where we are. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I just want to point out that there's a few disadvantages to that. If you look with me, just as one example, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is just one example. I just want to point out how easy it is for this to be a very confusing system. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61 reads like this, actually words that belong rightfully to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. But the way it's spelled out in our Bible is the Spirit of the Lord God, uppercase O-D, is upon me because the Lord, uppercase O-R-D, has anointed me. See, what's going on there? Well, what you have in verse 1 there is the Spirit of the Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord, plus Yahweh, this personal name of God. And that makes perfect sense. I have a manager. His name is Zach. I couldn't think of a name to use off the top of his head. A manager named Zach. That's perfectly easy to understand. I have a Lord. His name is Yahweh. That's very easy for us to understand. But what if you are changing the name Yahweh to the name Lord with uppercase O-R-D, and then someone says, well, I have a Lord. His name is Lord. Oh, boy, that's kind of confusing. So instead of English translators saying, the Spirit of the Lord, lowercase, Lord, uppercase, is upon me, they change that second one to God, uppercase. You see how confusing this gets, right? And then in the second half of the verse, they translate Yahweh as Lord, uppercase. So it's very easy to miss what's going on here. So it's a bit confusing, I would say. It's one thing. The other thing is it's actually just flat out incorrect about the meaning of the name Yahweh. Yahweh does not mean Lord. There is a Hebrew word for Lord that means Lord. It's the word that you would use addressing someone important at work or at school or, you know, in a royal palace of some kind. You'd call them a Lord if they have an important position. And there is a perfectly good Hebrew word for that. It's the word Adonai, and that's used right there. And the name Yahweh actually doesn't mean Lord. It's just we have this tradition of translating it this way for a number of different reasons. So I have a suggestion for you. I have a suggestion that you can adopt privately very easily to practice noticing and attending to the way that Scripture uses God's name. And that is just that when you come across either capital L-O-R-D or in very few situations capital G-O-D, that is a translation of the name Yahweh, that when you're reading your Bible either at home or in your family or something, you say Yahweh and point out to yourself that this is not a title, nor is it a general name for God. It is the mountain peak name, the personal name that's completely unique to the true and living God, a name that can't be shared and that doesn't describe what God does or what relationship he has, but who he is himself. And maybe in like 500 years, we'll have started a trend and this whole English translation system will have changed. That's my secret hope and prayer, but we can't change things too quickly without making a ruckus, and ruckuses are not reformed. I mean that in a loving way. That's all I'll say about that for now. But that's my suggestion, that at least we, in our personal use of Scripture, notice the extra value of using God's personal name. Even though in our Bible, for reasons that, you know, may be disputed, there may be some more conversation we could have about the value of it, use a title, Lord, to translate this name. It's a name, not a title. And it's very valuable to us for that reason. So then just let me make a comment. That's the name in our Bibles. Let me just follow that up quickly with a little comment about God's name in our lives. Shouldn't it be very precious to us that God's revealed his name to us? Think about it. His actual name. Can you imagine if, you know, the king of some country called you up and said, hi, you know, I'm Jack. Nice to meet you, right? That'd be incredible. To be on first-name terms with an important person is a great privilege. And in a sense, without even a hint of irreverence, what I'm trying to suggest here is that God has actually allowed us to be on first-name terms with him. It's amazing. To call him by the very name that describes not just his job, not just what he gives us, not what he does for us, not what relationship he has to us, but who he is himself, and to use that name is the high privilege of all of God's people. And here Isaiah gives that name and its exposition to God's people when they needed it most. And it had great value for his people then, and it will have great value for us as we come to appreciate and enjoy its use and its meaning. So that leads me to say something about what the name means. That's what his name is. It's his name Yahweh, or Jehovah, translated Lord in our Bibles commonly. But what is the meaning of this name? Well, look at verse 6. We find an exposition of this. This is what Yahweh, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, says. Here is how Yahweh describes himself. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's actually a lovely and beautiful and very clear exposition of the name Yahweh that God gave to Moses all those years before. God told Moses, I am. And actually, the word Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word for I am. Sound very similar, and they're connected. And what Isaiah does here is unfold the meaning of God's statement to Moses. What does it mean to say that God is I am? Well, here we have it. It means that he's the first and the last, and besides him there is no other God. What does it mean that he's the first and the last? Well, we could run down a number of words that would be valuable in capturing the meaning of that. He's eternal. He didn't ever begin. I remember one of my kids a number of years ago very lovingly asked me, you know, Dad, where is God? Oh, man, that's a hard question. But I'll try to answer it, and I said something, can't remember. But then she followed it up by saying, where is God from? Oh, he's not from anywhere. He's everywhere, but he's from nowhere because he's always been there. That's really hard to think about, isn't it? He's the first. You can't go behind and ask what was the cause of this God. He is the uncaused God. He wasn't created by some bigger God. He doesn't come from anywhere. He's always been there. So we say he's completely self-existing. He's not like you or me, where our existence depends on things outside ourselves. I mean, if you took away food and water and something to do during the day, my life would evaporate quite quickly. But God's not like that. He doesn't look outside of himself for something to help him get on with his day. He is perfectly sufficient in every way. He's the first and he's the last. And then Isaiah follows that up by saying he's unique. Besides him, there is no God. He's utterly uncomparable. There are things in the world that seem to be uncomparable. I mean, what can you compare a redwood tree to? It's just so big and astoundingly impressive. Well, actually, it's really a little bit like a great big cedar tree. Just imagine sort of three times the size and three times the width, right? You can start comparing, even if it's a really amazing thing. But with God, there's nothing you can compare him to. Absolutely nothing. You can't say he's like a mountain because he's not like a mountain. You can't say he's like the ocean. He's not like the ocean. He's not like the sun. He's not like the moon. He's not like anything. He is himself. There's no other. Here Isaiah is unfolding the meaning of the name Yahweh. He's the first and the last. Also means he's unchanging. There is no beginning and middle and end to God. He has no life story. He will never write an autobiography. He's not like you or me, where we go through stages, we learn, we grow, we change, we get wiser or we get weaker. It doesn't happen with God. He's the first and he's the last. Unchangeable. We also find that he's the all-powerful creator. Look at verses 24 and following, where God says, he's Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Yahweh, who made all things. This is where this connects to us. If Yahweh is himself, the first and the last, the unchanging, uncaused, self-sufficient, self-existing God, well, then he is the explanation for why we're here. Because I am not self-sufficient, unchanging, uncaused, self-existing. That's not a good description of me. I depend on him for everything. And God's saying to the exiles, you know, the king of Babylon actually depends on me too. Even the people who are oppressing you right now have their existence from me. And I'm not beholden to them. It's the other way around. I'm in charge of this place. And he, after expounding the doctrine of creation, goes on to expound the doctrine of providence. Verse 25 and following, he frustrates the signs of liars. He makes fools of diviners. He turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. It's not the wise and the powerful of the world that run the place. It's Yahweh who runs the place. That's what God's saying here. And then very wonderfully, He shows that he's the Savior. Not only is he the creator of the world, the ruler of the world, but because of that, he can be the Savior of his people. Verse 23 invites the whole earth to sing because Yahweh has redeemed Jacob. What would be the temptation if you're an Israelite in pagan Babylon? Oh, Yahweh's track record's pretty lame, isn't it? He let the Assyrians take the northern kingdom. He let the Babylonians take us. You know, that Babylonian sun god Bel, he's doing pretty well for himself, isn't he? Maybe we should switch teams. Trusting Yahweh hasn't worked out well for us at all. And what Isaiah has given the people as God's very gift to them to prepare them for this moment is this revelation that Yahweh is their only hope for salvation. There is no other place to look, no other God to go to, because there's one God with dominion over all creation, and he's the only place you should go to look for help. No other God is the self-existing, eternal, unchanging God. Yahweh is alone. That's what the name means. Just want to point something out to you, that as we reflect on that name, really the full significance of it comes to the front in the New Testament. John 8, verse 58, Jesus says this to the Pharisees and his opponents. He says, you know, guys, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You think, oh, Jesus needed to take a grammar lesson, didn't he? He should have said, I was. Well, no, because there are angels who were before Abraham, but they could not say what Jesus is saying here in John 8:58. Even before Abraham was, I am is my name. Jesus claims to be Yahweh, you see. And the full significance of the meaning of the name Yahweh for us is that just as the Israelites living in pagan Babylon should be sure not to look for salvation in any other, is that you and I, once we've met the Savior who bears the name Yahweh, ought not to look for salvation anywhere else either. He's the perfect Savior that we need because he's Yahweh. And for that reason, we can fix our hope and trust on him safely. So that's what his name means. What then does it mean for us? I'm going to give you three things that you can remember. Verse 8 of chapter 44 teaches us about the confidence we should have because of God's name. Fear not, nor be afraid. Fear not. The two places in Scripture, or actually three places in Scripture, where this fear not theme appear in great frequency is Isaiah speaking to the Babylonian exiles, Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before his betrayal in John's Gospel, and John the Apostle speaking to Christians beset by the life in the Roman Empire they'd been called to live. Fear not. It's the hallmark of these messages from the Lord. And why can you fear not in situations where it's perfectly reasonable to be afraid? I mean, Jesus is just about to get crucified, and he keeps saying, fear not. What's the reasoning? Well, Isaiah's message to these exiles is, you know, God's name is actually a bigger and more decisive reality than all the circumstances of your life put together. Think about that. Everything that makes your life something reasonably to be feared is smaller than the name Yahweh. Think about that, 21st century Christians. There's no law. There's no financial trend. There's no politician. There is no sort of social scientific phenomenon so powerful that it is more significant to us for evaluating the reasons to be afraid than the name Yahweh. It's very easy to be afraid, isn't it? But the name Yahweh is a bigger part of our life than all the others put together. For that reason, fear not. These threats to God's people come and go. Babylonian empires rise and fall, but Yahweh is the first and the last. So fear not. Second is repentance. Look at verse 22. Isaiah says to the people in Yahweh's name, I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me. I said a minute ago, you shouldn't go anywhere else for salvation. The awkward thing is that the God to whom we must go for salvation is the God against whom we've sinned. So anytime we go to him for help and salvation, we go to him in repentance. There's no other way to go. Return. That's what repentance means. Return. Go back. Turn from your wicked way and put your trust and hope in me, for I have redeemed you. Repentance. And then finally, worship. Verses 23 is the key here. The whole earth is called to worship because of what Yahweh has done. Sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. You know, there's a lot of psalms that put words into the creation's mouth. The hills will break forth into singing. The trees will clap their hands in an anticipation of the day when the new heavens and the new earth will vibrate and tremble with a new kind of praise to its maker. And that's exactly what Yahweh deserves to have. He's Yahweh. Nothing else is Yahweh. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's self-existing. He's completely self-sufficient. Of course, all creation must bow before him. But then most especially, Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Notice the sequence there? Yahweh has redeemed us, and so he'll be glorified by us. Yahweh's not looking around, I wonder if there's anyone who'll be willing to worship me, and in exchange, I'll trade them salvation. That's not how it works. What God does instead is to go to the outer ends of the earth, even to Babylon, and find those who will become his worshipers by virtue of the redemption that he accomplishes in their lives. And what you find is the pattern is that when God's people learn God's name and experience the redemption that that name signifies and undergirds, they become worshipers of Yahweh 100% of the time. 100%. And so in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus himself comes to his people in a moment of severe distress under the persecution that they were called to serve under. And he says to them, "Fear not, I am the first and I am the last." And he writes to the letters to the churches, the seven churches, and he calls in every single one of them except one. He says, "Repent and remember where you've fallen from." And then lovely events unfold as we were looking at this in adult Sunday school this morning for a little while, that the very next scene after God's people have met the one who is the first and the last and heard his call to repentance is that both earth and God's church join together in praise of the one who is and who was and who is to come, which is John's lovely expanded translation of this name, Yahweh, I am. Most important thing that you and I could ever have in any situation in which we're called to live for the Lord is what these exiles got from reading chapter 44 of Isaiah, a knowledge of what God's name Yahweh means for them. I am. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that we can hardly pronounce the names that you've given us. And we know that even our best understanding of what you are and who you are falls far short. But we ask that we would be taught by your Spirit to know sincerely and truly who you are, and in that knowledge to find eternal life begun. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.